For our scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. On the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of all of God's Word, we have the instruction of our fathers in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, questions and answers 83 and 84. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. Beloved of the Lord, this section of the Catechism, entitled Of the Sacraments, deals with more than just baptism and the Lord's Supper. The doctrine of the sacraments come under the broader heading of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. Even though this section deals primarily with the sacraments, it also deals with a few other doctrines that are not sacraments, but that come under the heading of the doctrine of the church. In the first Lord's Day of this section, Lord's Day 25, our fathers deal with the means of grace, the means by which God gives us His grace. They teach us that the means of grace are primarily the preaching and the sacraments. And of these two, the preaching is the most important, because the preaching is the chief means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses the preaching to work faith in our hearts. He uses the sacraments to confirm that faith that has been worked in our hearts by the preaching. Now, at the end of this section, we have another Lord's Day, Lord's Day 31, which deals with a doctrine other than a doctrine of the sacraments. It is a doctrine that is very closely connected to the doctrine of the means of grace. This Lord's Day is all about the key power. How does the Holy Spirit open and close the door of the kingdom of heaven? How does He open the door so that believers are in the church and kingdom of Christ? How does He close the door so that unbelievers are kept out of the church and kingdom of Christ? Our fathers teach us in this Lord's Day that there are two keys that open and close the door of the kingdom: the preaching and Christian discipline. The Lord willing, this morning we will consider the doctrine of the preaching as key power. And next Sunday, we will look at Christian discipline as key power. This Lord's Day is very important, because it reminds us that in the preaching and in Christian discipline, Jesus Christ speaks to us. He declares something to us. He gives a testimony to us. Christ either testifies that one is a believer who is in the church and kingdom of God, or He testifies that one is an unbeliever and has no part in the kingdom and church of Christ. Every time there is the preaching, there is always one of these two testimonies that is given. Always one or the other is given. Never is anything else given. For us who are God's people, the preaching ought to be very comforting to us. We ought to hear the testimony of Jesus Christ declaring that we are believers, that we belong to Him, that we are members of His church, and we have eternal salvation. But for the unbeliever, the preaching is very discomforting. For the only testimony that the unbeliever hears in the preaching is that God is angry with him. The wrath of God is upon him. And God judges him for his sin. With this in mind, let us consider the key power, preaching. Notice, first of all, preaching as key power. Secondly, opening the kingdom. And thirdly, closing the kingdom. We read in question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? This question introduces us to the concept of authority in the church. Keys have to do with authority. In Bible times, when a master gave his steward the keys of his house, he was handing over to him authority with regard to his house. So that the steward could determine who would be in the house and who would be outside of the house. That's authority, the key power. And it is the same way in the church of Jesus Christ. There are spiritual keys. Keys that open and shut the door of the kingdom of God. Whoever has those keys, like the steward, has authority in the church. Can keep some out of the church and others in the church. Thus, the broad subject of this Lord's Day is authority in the church. Before we get to the matter of what these keys are, we need to talk about who has the keys. Who has authority in the church? Does the minister have authority in the church? Do the elders have authority in the church? Do the members of the congregation have authority in the church? Does classes or synod have authority in the church? Who has authority in the Church of Jesus Christ? As you might expect, there are many different views on this subject. One view is called the hierarchical view. It's the view of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that the Pope is at the top. He has most authority in the church. Under him are cardinals. Under the cardinals are bishops. Under the bishops are priests. Thus, authority comes from the top down. And it is found only among the clergy. The laity have no authority whatsoever in the Church of Rome. There is another view that is just the opposite of this hierarchical view. It is called Congregationalism. This view is held by most independent churches, Bible churches, Baptist churches. In this view, the members of the congregation have all the authority. There are no popes, no cardinals, no bishops. Even the minister does not have authority, according to this view. All but the smallest matters are decided at a congregational meeting by the majority vote of the members of the congregation. And at those meetings, there are both men and women present and allowed to participate, so that women have just as much authority as do the men. Neither of these views is correct. The biblical view of authority is called the Presbyterian view. This is our view of authority in the church. The most fundamental principle of the Presbyterian, the biblical view, is that all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. That ultimately, there is no authority in any human being. The clergy of themselves have no authority. Certainly a pope does not have any authority. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ. And for good reason. He is the king of the church. He is the head of the church. The only head of the church. In Ephesians 1 verse 22 we read, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." This declares to us that God has made Christ the head of all things with respect to the church. And therefore, it is Christ and Christ alone who holds in his hands the keys of the kingdom. Thus we read in Revelation 3 verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Here the key of David is the same as the keys of the kingdom. Christ only can open the doors of the kingdom of heaven so that someone is in the kingdom. Christ only can close the door so that someone is excluded from the kingdom. That is the first principle of the Presbyterian view, and it is extremely important. Often we forget this first principle. The second principle of the Presbyterian view is that Christ has entrusted his authority into the hands of the elders of the church. He has delegated his authority both to the teaching elder and to the ruling elders, those whom we call the minister and the elders. So that it is the minister and the elders who have the key power in the church that is under Jesus Christ. They exercise the authority of Jesus Christ in the church. Not the members, not the clergy only, not the elders only, not professors, but the teaching and ruling elders. This is the clear teaching of Holy Scripture in Matthew 16, verse 19. We read of Christ giving to Peter the key power. Not to Peter as an individual person, but as a representative of the office bearers of the church. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The elders, the teaching and ruling elders, are said to have authority in the church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Next, I want to give you a few things with respect to the manner in which this authority is to be exercised in the church. Because all authority is ultimately Christ's authority, that authority must be exercised in harmony with the Word of Jesus Christ. With the Word of God. The minister and the elders may not do anything they want to do or decide anything they want to decide. If they do that, then they do not exercise the authority of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ exercises His authority, it is always in harmony with His Word. That's very important. The minister and the elders ought to have this as their greatest concern whenever they make a decision, whenever they decide to do a certain work, that they do it in harmony with the Word of Jesus Christ. So that Christ indeed is exercising His authority through them. Secondly, this authority is spiritual in nature. It is authority only in the spiritual, ecclesiastical realm. The minister and the elders have no authority with respect to other matters. They may not dictate to members of the congregation what kind of job they will have, for instance, or what their profession ought to be. That is not a spiritual, ecclesiastical matter. Thirdly, every elder, both the teaching elder and the ruling elders, share this authority equally. One does not have more authority than another. And fourthly, this authority is exercised together as a body. The authority of the minister and the elders is seen in the decisions of the consistory and in the work of the consistory, not in the opinions of an individual minister or elder. That the minister and elders have this God-given authority means that we have a calling to honor them and to respect them, to obey them. When they function in harmony with God's Word, they exercise the authority of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to honor and obey them as we would Jesus Christ. Thus we read in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. We have to understand that it is not a light matter to dishonor or to disobey. Those to whom Christ has given authority. That is the same as dishonoring and disobeying Christ Himself. That brings us to the keys themselves. How is it that the minister and elders exercise the authority of Christ? They do it primarily in two ways, by the preaching of the gospel and by the exercise of Christian discipline. Notice answer 83. The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. The preaching of the gospel opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. The preaching draws believers into the kingdom of heaven and keeps them there. The preaching casts out unbelievers and keeps them out. It must be noted that both the minister and the elders open and close the doors of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching. The teaching elder does so by doing the actual preaching, and the ruling elders do so by being responsible for that preaching, watching over the minister, taking care that what he preaches is the Word of God. Thus, both the minister and the elders speak through the preaching, not just the minister. The entire consistory speaks through the preaching of the gospel. That the preaching is this two-edged sword which opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven is clear from Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, very familiar to us. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Here the Apostle Paul is speaking as a preacher. As a preacher who brings God's word, he says, I and all preachers are a savor of life unto life and death unto death. That is, through the preaching, the door is opened and the door is closed. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To some, the preaching is foolishness. That is the closing of the kingdom. To others, the preaching is the power of God. That is the opening of the kingdom. The preaching is this key power for two reasons. First of all, Christ the head of the church, has appointed and commanded the preaching of the gospel. That's the Great Commission. Christ commanded the church, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The preaching isn't just a good idea that some people in the church thought up. The preaching is not just something that the minister would like to do. The preaching is commanded by Jesus Christ. The church must preach the gospel. The church must take care that she has ministers called to preach the gospel. That's why Christ Himself is behind the preaching of the gospel. He commanded it. But even more than that, Jesus Christ speaks through the preaching. Preaching that is in accordance with the Word of Christ is Christ's Word to His people. We read that in Romans 10. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him, literally, whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For a person to be saved, they need to hear Jesus Christ. No one is saved unless he hears Jesus Christ speak to his heart. And Christ does that through the preaching of the gospel. That's why the preacher is called the ambassador of Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak for himself. He doesn't speak representing the church. He is the ambassador of Christ. He represents Christ. Christ speaks through him. That's why the preaching is the exercise of authority. That great truth implies several things. First of all, it implies something for the preacher. Preacher better take great care that when he makes his sermons and then delivers them, he does so in harmony with Holy Scripture. If a preacher does not preach the Word of God, he does not have the authority of Christ. He does not bring Christ's word. Christ does not speak through him. He is merely giving his own opinions. A minister must properly expound Holy Scripture, must properly explain the doctrines of Holy Scripture when he preaches. Secondly, this implies that we ought to respect and honor the preaching. Over the years, I have observed that we PR people show great respect and honor to Christ when the sacraments are administered to us. As the elements are being passed out, you could almost sense a reverence in the congregation. It's quiet. people are meditating upon what is happening. It isn't always that way in the preaching. It's different in different congregations, but as one who has preached around in several of our congregations, sometimes one wonders about all the noise, all the activity, all the things going on. There doesn't seem to be much reverence, much respect. We have to understand that just as the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself present in the sacraments, He is present in the preaching. And we need to be just as respectful. When we hear the preaching, as when we receive the sacraments. And finally, this implies that we ought to take heed. Christ is speaking to us. Just think, what if Christ actually appeared before us? What if He stood here in His physical human body, just as He appeared after His resurrection to His followers? What if we saw Him and He spoke to us? Wouldn't we all feel that we have to obey Him? That we have to listen to what He says? Christ is here speaking to us. But that is exactly what is happening in the preaching. Even though He's not here in His physical body, He is here. And He is speaking to us. Then we better listen. We better believe. And we better obey. That brings us to the question, how does it work? Our fathers asked in question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? First of all, let us consider how the kingdom is opened by the preaching. And when, according to the word of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merit. Notice what our fathers teach us about the preaching in this statement. They teach us that the preaching is a declaration, a public testimony. The preaching is not a discussion group. The preaching is not one man throwing out some ideas to think about. The preaching is certainly not a presentation of drama, a puppet show, or someone singing a solo. The preaching is a declaration. And this word declare means to make known formally and officially. It is to state something emphatically and authoritatively. It is to affirm the truth. That's what the preaching is. It is a formal, official declaration of the truth. It is a declaration that has the authority of Christ behind it. It is a declaration that affirms the truth. And that testimony is public. It is a declaration that is open and freely given to everyone who is there to hear. Notice further that the preaching is a declaration to all and every believer. On the one hand, the preaching is a declaration to anyone and everyone who hears the preaching, regardless of whether they are believers or unbelievers. It is a declaration to those who come to a worship service, as you do, and sit under the preaching in that way. But it is also a declaration when it is heard in some other way. On the other hand, in terms of the opening power of the preaching, it declares something only to believers. It declares something to not just some believers, but to all believers who are under the preaching. What is the message that is declared by Christ to believers? That whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Notice, first of all, that our fathers tell us that the content of the preaching is the promise of the gospel. In the gospel that is preached to us, there is a promise, a very beautiful promise. First of all, the promise of Jesus Christ. This was true from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. We have the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. He would come, suffer and die on the cross, and thus destroy Satan and all of our enemies and give to us eternal salvation. And from that first mother promise, Christ has been promised over and over and over again throughout the old dispensation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the prophets, they all heard the promise of the gospel that Christ was coming. And in the New Testament, we're given the history of the fulfillment of that promise. How Christ came, how He suffered and died, how He rose again, ascended into heaven, sat down on the right hand of God, and is coming again. If a preacher does not preach Christ, then he is not preaching the gospel. The gospel is the promise of Christ. It is also the promise of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to us personally. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, we read, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring." That is the promise of the Holy Spirit, that He will come and refresh us like water. He will fill our dry and thirsty souls with the water of life. No one can know Christ and the salvation of Christ unless he is given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the author of faith. He regenerates us. He makes a person a believer. We need the Holy Spirit just as much as we need Jesus Christ. That truth needs to be declared in the preaching too. Not just Christ, but that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us Christ's salvation, who works it in our hearts and our lives. That Christ and the Holy Spirit are promised in the gospel means that salvation is promised in the gospel. for everyone who has Christ and the Holy Spirit has salvation. And that is the promise of God, the promise of the covenant, the promise that God gives to believers and their elect seed, that He saves us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ in us, and the work, or rather for us, and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. That's the message that you ought to hear in the preaching. That God saves you through Christ by the work of the Spirit. But notice, that is not all. Our fathers declare that this salvation is experienced by the believer in the way of faith. Whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, the preaching must also be a declaration that we have a calling to believe the promise. A calling to see it as true. A calling to recognize that it is for us and has to do with us personally. This receiving of the truth must not be understood in an Arminian sense, but in a Reformed sense. We know that it is God that gives us faith. That by the power of His grace, He works in us by the work of the Spirit, so that He produces faith within us, so that we believe. But that doesn't change the fact that we have the calling to believe. That when we hear the preaching, we hear the precious promises of God, we have to take care that we do not doubt those promises or question those promises, but that we believe them with all of our hearts. And finally, our fathers teach us that the gospel declares to believers that their sins are really forgiven them of God. Because that's what salvation is all about. It is salvation from sin. Salvation from the punishment of sin. Salvation from the damnation that comes because of sin. One of the references that is used by our fathers in the Heidelberg Catechism with regard to this point is John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In that statement is implied the forgiveness of sins, because there is no everlasting life without the forgiveness of sins. Do you hear that in the preaching? Are you assured in your heart that your sins are forgiven you on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ? Because that's what Christ declares to you in the preaching. That's how the kingdom of heaven is open to believers. It assures us. That we belong to Jesus Christ. Our faithful Savior. And therefore, all of our sins have been forgiven us. And we have eternal life. That's why the preaching ought to be a comfort to believers. It ought to strengthen our conviction that we are most certainly the children of God and on our way to heaven. The preaching also closes the door of the kingdom of heaven to unbelievers. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. Not only does the preaching declare something to believers, but it declares something to unbelievers. By unbelievers is meant those who openly manifest the fact that they are unbelievers. Most of these people would never be found in a church where the gospel is preached. However, once in a while, for various reasons, they do attend a worship service where the gospel is preached. Our fathers also refer to those who do not sincerely repent. By this designation, they refer to unbelievers who are in the church. Unbelievers who profess to be Christians, but who are not true Christians. They are hypocrites. For even though they profess to believe the truth and may even outwardly appear to walk in according to the truth, they do not sincerely repent of their sins. They continue to walk in the ways of sin and evil in their private life. God says something to these people also as they sit in the pew under the preaching from Sabbath day to Sabbath day. What is it that God says to these people? Christ says to them, "You are exposed to or under the wrath of God. God is angry with you. God is filled with indignation against you." John 3, verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And verse 36 of that same chapter, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Not that the wrath of God one day will come to him, but that even now the wrath of God is resting upon him. That has to be a part of the preaching too. Sometimes people make fun of fire and brimstone preaching. That ought not to be. There needs to be fire and brimstone in the preaching. Our fathers declare that the preaching is Christ saying to the unbeliever, "God is angry with you. God hates your sin. God hates the reprobate sinner." That is not a message that is very popular today. Today, for most churches, the preaching declares that God loves the unbeliever. Gospel preaching declares in the words of Psalm 5, verse 5, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And because God is angry with the unbeliever, His judgment is upon them. It is upon them now in this life. Just as God's wrath does not wait for hell, but is on the reprobate unbeliever now, so God judges, punishes the reprobate unbeliever now in this life through the things that He sends into their lives. But one day, at the end of the world, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be finally judged and condemned to the torments of hell. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Christ, through the preaching, testifies to the reprobate unbeliever, "Your final destiny is hell. You are going to burn in the fires of hell forever." But the preaching says one more thing to the unbeliever. "So long as they are unconverted." If by the grace of God an unbeliever comes to faith, if he repents of his sin, then the testimony that he hears is changed. Then he hears the testimony that is given to the believer, that his sins have been forgiven him on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for him. All unbelievers are not reprobate. Elect unbelievers, by the grace of God, come to repentance and to faith. And that's why the preaching must not only include the call to believe the promises of God, but the call to repent. To repent of one's sins. Because in the way of repentance, by God's grace, there is forgiveness. That's how the preaching is key power. That's how the preaching opens and shuts the door of the kingdom of heaven. Christ is speaking. Christ is speaking. He is either opening or shutting the door. Beloved of the Lord, let us believe the word of Christ. Let us not doubt. Let us not question. Let us hold dear the promise that is given to us believers. Then we will find the greatest comfort in the preaching of the gospel. We will be assured that Christ is our Savior. Gracious God, our Father, we thank Thee for the preaching of the gospel. We thank Thee for the authority of that preaching. We thank Thee, Lord, that it opens Thy kingdom to us and assures us that we have salvation on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of Thy Spirit. Bless us by these words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.